Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study here on AM 850 KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rabbit for a couple of days. Thanks to Paul Clayton, who took this hour yesterday. I had a lot of fun with Ask the Pastor with Pastor Scott Seidler from Concordia Lutheran Church. Appreciate his time. Hope you enjoyed it as well. Boy, I tell you, it's one of those days I don't want to be working inside. Glorious sunshine. I haven't turned the furnace on yet. Those kids get out of bed in the morning. Look like two little Smurfs getting ready for school. Just blue as can be. Well, today the task set before us is to discuss the book of Esther. Not any given chapter, but the entire book to set the stage for the rest of the study. And who better than a favorite of KFUO? I know I get a lot of requests to bring him on the air as often as possible, and that's Pastor Nabil Noor from Armour, South Dakota. Good morning, Pastor. How are you?
Praise Roland. How are you?
I'm very good, very good. The name of your church is what again?
Redeemer Lutheran Church.
And Armour is what, right about the middle of the state?
Southeastern part of the state. It's closer to the south than to the center. But it's not very far. If anybody would know where Mitchell is, we're only 42 miles from Mitchell, which is the place of the Corn Palace.
The what?
The Corn Palace.
I have
You're laughing, but it is. Actually, it's been around since the late 1800s, and all of the outside of it is made out of corn. And every year, they decorate it with colored corn. It's beautiful. It really is beautiful.
Wow.
If you've never been to South Dakota, you need to see it, because every year, and the corn is colored, and they do wonderful artistic things. It's beautiful pictures that's drawn. It is really a fabulous thing to see.
So how do you feel about doing a review of the book of Esther? Would you rather be doing something in the New Testament where you can do a lot of proclaiming and preaching about Christ and salvation? Or do you mind doing an Old Testament book?
I would prefer Old Testament for two reasons. Number one, of course, the Hebrew language is easy for me. And I don't prefer one above the other, because the gospel is clear and predominant in both. Old Testament is somewhat secretive. It's kind of like it's a hidden gospel, where the New Testament is a clear gospel. It is not to that extent, but trying to identify it. Esther is a wonderful book because it shows such a humility and such sacrifice and such threat of annihilation. So it really is a great privilege to be on the air and visiting about a book that many people don't really know much about, but they need to, just like most of the Old Testament. And perhaps you've heard that too yourself, Roland, that many people say all the Old Testament is law and all the New Testament is gospel. But that is not very true. That is not true at all, actually, because if you remember in Luke 24, the discourse between Jesus and the disciples to Emmaus, what did he do? He opened their eyes by the Psalms and the prophets, or the law of the prophets. All he shared with them was the Old Testament to talk about his coming, and then all of a sudden their eyes were open.
Mm. Well, open our eyes this morning by starting us with prayer, and then let's get into the book of Esther.
Let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, it is a gorgeous day in South Dakota. The sun is shining. The birds are singing their lullabies to you. The trees are dancing in your sight, praising you for another day of your wonderful creation. Help us, your beloved children who have been redeemed, baptized, forgiven, blood-bought, and heaven-bound, to see the sun, S-O-N, shining within our hearts, so that we might see with clarity and truth the beauty of your holy word through each individual book as it deals with a specific topic. Especially today, Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we delve deeply into the gold mine of your holy word through the book of Esther. Open our eyes to see something we have never seen before, and enlighten us by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would be the teacher. Open the ears and hearts of your people that they might gain wisdom from your word, and through that word live for you so that they might declare your praises. To that end, hear us for the sake of Christ, our teacher and master. Amen.
Amen.
Roland, before we begin, I need to apologize for Diane and to you and to the audience yesterday. I was on at 5 o'clock in the afternoon show, and Diane said, and I quote, she says, that's the only Bible book that does not have God mentioned in it. And I says, no, it is in 4:14, and that is incorrect. She is correct, and I am wrong. So I need to say, please forgive this pastor. It was an mishap on my part to declare that. So it is true. God's name is not actually mentioned. It's alluded to, but it's not mentioned.
Okay. I'm sure Diane will be glad to extend that forgiveness to you. She's that kind of a person.
Thank you.
I do
Thank
appreciate
you.
Working with her because of that. Pastor Noor, there's some, not that, but there is some controversy or maybe some misunderstanding about Esther as a book. And that's one of the things that you raise that brings up concern about whether or not it really is a book of the Old Testament or if it really is just sort of a story that was inserted that kind of gives a narrative to the whole story of the people of Israel, how they fall into peril and then they are rescued by God and preserved. What are your thoughts about that?
You know, the canon has been put together for a reason for us. A, I do not believe that it's just a story that has been just placed there to work sympathy on the Jewish people's life. That's not the case. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe it is a divinely inspired book. Yes, God's name is not mentioned at all. That is correct. However, it is alluded to, even though God's name is not there, but the emphasis is God is sovereign and ruling over everything, and that in his time, at the proper time, he raises up a humble young lady to bring about salvation. And so, to answer your question, I do believe it is one of the canons of the books that we have in the Old Testament.
Do we know who wrote it and about when it was written?
We have a very good idea at what time the book was written. We do not know the author. That is someone we are not sure. There are, of course, many, many different theories out there. We do know that it is somewhere around 460 B.C., prior to Ezra returning to build the temple in Israel. And we do know that because it is not in the whole book that is this, you know, discussed here. There's never once mention of the city of Jerusalem. And so we do know it was written in a foreign land for people who were taken captive. And who is the author? We can only speculate. And where God is silent, we cannot really, say something. Whoever wrote it was very familiar, of course, with the Jewish terminology and the Jewish holiday season as well. And so... And also, if you notice, too, there are 10 chapters in the book of Esther. And that's a very significant number in Christianity as well as Judaism, because 10 and 3 makes it perfect. We talk about the 7 as the complete perfect, but 10 and 3 is the extreme perfectness. 3 stands for the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the 7 for the completeness and becomes complete. And so even as you look at this book, its author, its intent of the story to evaluate this, it is very emphatic in showing God's grace through this book.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We will be taking phone calls, questions about the book of Esther. Just to set the stage before we take calls, where does the story take place and at about what time in history?
Okay, we talked about the 5th century BC, so that is like 500 years before the coming of Christ. It would be in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. The Jewish people, of course, you remember, were taken captive in 586. And so they were led captives over there. And so the situation is seated in the heart of Persia, modern-day Iran, and it is in one of the three capitals of that city. Susa is the actual location of that takes place. Where is Susa today? I don't know. We can only speculate, but it is in Iran somewhere. And it is the story of the Jewish people who were taken captive, and there is a specific person, Haman is his name, who tries to destroy completely, eradicate the Jewish people. And you really need to study the whole book of Esther to grasp this. Who is Mordechai, and who is he, and why it is? He comes from the family of the Haggites. And if you remember, David, when he was going out, running away from Saul, it was this Haggai that who told Saul where David was, and then Saul sent his army and destroys all the priests and eliminates them. So there's a lot of history even connected prior to this. And so this is one of the things that is the writer brings out to the forefront as well.
Okay, Pastor Nur, we have our first call. It's from Jim. Go right ahead. You're with Pastor Nur, Jim.
Oh, hello. Hi. Esther. It to me is one aspect of it has been a problem, and that is Haman. Saul was given the order to kill all of those people that he was supposed to kill, and I understand that Haman came through one of the lines of that king, and it has been a mystery to me, and I find nothing in the Bible, and I'd like to ask this pastor, if there's any books or any kind of history that I could research and find out where Haman came from and how he got to be in position there. Because, it's a mystery to me. I haven't been able to find how who it was that escaped out of the hands of Israel to bear a son that later came up down through the years to kill all the Jews. And I'm going to hang up and get your answer.
All right, Jim, thank you.
Saint Jim, thank you. While you were probably dialing in, I was talking about who is Haman. Haman comes from the family that they attempted to destroy the Israelites. And I talked about it in the sense of the Agagites, who were the children of Agag, who began to make, who allowed Saul to know that David had come in that place. I would need to take some time to look it up. But it is in our Old Testament, and it would be either in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, and I don't have that right in front of me. As far as what books that would tell you how did Haman's rise to that capacity, I don't know right off the bat. And please understand that all of the information that in the scripture is not a historical account of everything that took place, but enough history to bring to us the history, his story. So Haman is just one of the figures that is being used to bring forth the activities that is going on through the bloodline of Jesus. And I hope, St. Jim, that helps you. As far as what books out there that tells you that, I don't know if anybody would know except the scriptures would tell you. And you can, if you have any footnotes and trace Haman, it would tell you where to go. And I could do that a little bit later, maybe during the break, to take time to look at in what specific place where he's at to.
Robert is also on the line. He has a question about the period of time in which all these events take place. Robert, go ahead.
Hi, Pastor. Thank you. I hope you forgive me before we talk. I do like a good debate, but I don't want to get combative. But I wonder if you'll be willing to consider a different view of time period in which Esther took place.
I'll listen to you. Go ahead.
Okay. The time period of putting Esther in the 5th century...
said 486 B.C. 460 B.C., roughly.
Isn't that the 5th century?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay.
There's a push to put events of the return to the land and the rebuilding of the temple in the 5th century. You know, sometimes they put it at 486, sometimes they put it at 444. The reason for this is the fundamentalist or dispensationalist doctrine of Daniel 9, and to put the 69 weeks of years terminating with Jesus sometime around AD 30. And but this is very problematic because Esther was one of the people carried away to Babylon along with Mordecai and other names that were listed, and we're told that Cyrus was the one to bring the people back or to give the decree. And
correct.
Furthermore,
so Isaiah, right? You bring it is mentioned in Isaiah, correct?
Yes, that's correct. It was in Isaiah, but the fulfillment was in Ezra and Nehemiah. And
okay.
So this being the case, they were only supposed to be gone, you know, there's supposed to be a 70-year time period, not 140-year or more. And if we put Esther, you know, in the story of like 486, 444 B.C., or in that time period, then it makes her extremely old, and she wouldn't be, she would not be appealing to a king who's looking for a wife. Also, excuse me, if we put it back in the 6th century, Cyrus not being Xerxes, Ahasuerus not being Xerxes of the 5th century, but being Artaxerxes in the 6th century, we have a decree of Jerusalem or to rebuild Jerusalem that terminates with the coming of Julius Caesar. It's exactly 490 years from 551, and the coming of Nehemiah comes in 502.
You could have been done.
So, but this causes so many anachronisms to put it in the 5th century.
Okay,
and,
let me stay on the line with me for just a moment.
Okay.
As you began the conversation, you stated, and I think I will quote you correctly, that she and Mordecai were taken captive to Babylon. Now, the
right.
story does not tell us that. She could have been born in captivity. We don't know that. You're assuming, and it's a dangerous thing to assume in relation where God is silent. That's number one. Number two, you are taking literally the dispensational view in the 1,000 years of the coming of the Savior and the 69 weeks literally to the, you know, to the numbers of date. Those are figurative numbers that we can work with as a guidance. I'm not saying that the 70 years of captivity were not 70 years, but it could be 1 year short, it could be 1 year more. We don't know these things, and to hold on to that view where you figure out every specific year, you may not come to that. And the reason I say this is if you look at the book of Genesis, for example, St. Robert, it talks about they were in captivity for 400 years, but if you look at Paul, he says, well, 430 years. So who is right?
Well,
is Moses correct?
That's an interesting thing to bring up, because you never do see the 400 years that reappear. Paul says that it was about 450 years. But if you look at the fact that Jacob was 130 when he went to Egypt, and that you can actually... find out how many years Joseph was there by doing simple addition and subtraction.
Sure.
And then you find that it was 430 years from when Israel to the day left. You have 430 minus 130, which lands up 300 minus 70 is 230. So 230 plus 130 is 360 plus 40 wandering in the wilderness, that's 400 years. It comes out exact. God's numbers are not inexact or approximate. Now, one thing that people do is, even the Lutherans, they will add Revelation, the book of Revelation, to their interpretation of books of the Old Testament, and it screws up everything. Because Daniel is a very precise book, but Revelation is just so hard to deal with. And we do the same thing the fundamentalists do, is we add Revelation to our study of Daniel, when we should really separate them and treat them on their own. And Daniel is exact, and it coincides with the book of Esther because of the kings and the time period in which it's at. But we will never be able to deal with it. I mean, they were in the land, or out of the land, for 70 years, not 140 years.
Okay, that's a lot to digest. We've got a break coming up very shortly. Let's go ahead and give Pastor a chance to try and cover some of that. I went to public school, so I'm lost in all the math, Pastor.
Well, you have to understand, too, that fundamentalist, as he said, and millennialist, those who believe in the thousand-year reign, they take that to be a literal thousand-year reign where Jesus comes in and he lives on the earth and gives everybody a second chance to repent, so to speak. Well, we as Lutherans, and this pastor in particular, we don't believe that, because if that is the case, then everything that Jesus has done is for naught. You know, Jesus said he came, he died, he rose again, and he's coming back again to take us home to heaven. He's not coming back for another year, for a specific year, and they take that so literally, and he brought in the book of Revelation as well as the book of Daniel to coincide with this. But that's for another matter, for another topic. Now, could it be a different date? You know, I'm not going to make a big deal for it, but I will not take that to be so literal that this is the only specific way, because if you concentrate so much on the numbers by the addition, the subtractions, you lose the whole picture of the grace of God. And this is not what the Bible is. It's not a mathematical book that you can figure dates and numbers. It is about the salvific work of Jesus Christ coming to earth to save sinners. And more than anything else, that's what the whole Bible, from A to Z, it discusses the message of God's love for the sake of forgiving his people who have fallen astray and are doomed to hell unless the Savior comes and redeems them.
Well, even in history, they still have a hard time getting the exact dates of the reigns of the pharaohs of Egypt.
Correct.
Because, you know, how you date it and where you put them in history. So things could be off as we understand them by several years, but still be exactly according to the plan of God.
That's correct. You know, and God's revealed truth is not hidden, okay? We might be blinded to some of these things. We are only limited in our human capability to understand these things. We are limited, but God is not limited. You know, as I shared, and I don't know how he got the 130 minus the 70 plus the 40 to come up with the 400, but Moses alludes to that. You know, the captivity of 400 years is, alluded to that. But then Paul brings it up, and he talks about 430 years. Well, the Bible does not lie. God's word is truth.
Okay? Let's pick that up on the other side of the break. Jan, hold on. We'll come to you right after we finish with these messages. This is the Bible Study.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
AM 850 KFUO listeners are invited to attend the Family Shield Ministries Witnessing a Lifestyle Seminar on Thursday, November 13th in St. Louis. Topics include Witnessing Basics, Witnessing Begins at Home, Witnessing During Holidays, and Witnessing in the Community. It begins at 8:30. Participants will receive a copy of the book Witnessing a Lifestyle. To learn more, call 314-772-6070.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are several of St. Paul's New Testament letters that were written from a Roman prison cell, but there is one letter that seems to outdistance the others for intensity, since this letter was written from death row. We know this letter to be St. Paul's second epistle to Timothy. Timothy, the receiver of this letter, has been identified by St. Paul as a beloved child. The apostle also reminded Timothy, probably by now a young pastor, that his father in faith had passed on to him all that had been given by an ancient rite called the laying on of hands. Timothy quite literally now possessed what was first given to St. Paul by Jesus. So the apostle explained to his beloved child what had been passed on. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. After so many miles and years of preaching the good news of Jesus, St. Paul's testimony has become intertwined with Jesus' story. The apostle is a prisoner and therefore suffers. But suffering all by itself isn't a curse for the apostle. It is his opportunity to testify to the world that the grace of Christ leads along the path that Jesus took when the Savior willingly exchanged his life for ours, even though we were as guilty as sin. All the apostle asks of Timothy is that this young protege not be ashamed of this testimony. Maybe we all need to learn that our faith can turn our death into redemption for others. Lord, help us to become holy, not as though we are better than others, but rather dedicated to following you as our Savior and Lord. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose death brought us life, hope, and forgiveness. Amen.
When the book of Ruth is mentioned, it usually is in the context of a marriage in which Ruth leaves her family and nation and clings to that of Naomi's. However, that can't be the whole purpose of the book of Ruth, because the Bible is to point to Jesus Christ. On the next long gospel, we will demonstrate how that is true with the book of Ruth also.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rather for a couple of days. Coming up in just about a half an hour, Paul Clayton will be back with the Ask the Pastor portion of the program. And maybe some of this discussion may have to carry over into that hour, because we're getting some good calls, some good questions, and Pastor Neuer is always very good at answering these questions. A couple of things. We have Jan, who's waiting to come on the line. We'll get to you in a moment, Jan. And Robert has called back in. And we're going to get to you also. But, Pastor, while we were at the break, we had a request come in that we have a quick prayer for healing for Joe Enders, who's a dear soul. I know her. She goes to Ascension with us.
Who is it?
Joe Enders.
Is that the pastor's wife?
No, it's not the pastor's wife. She's a member at Ascension,
okay.
a dear lady, and she's kind of under the weather. And we'd like to, if you would, just take a moment to pray for her. Bring her up before God and ask for healing.
Let's do that. Father God, in Matthew 7:7, your son said, "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock it shall be open unto you." O great physician, we come by your might and by your power, imploring you to be with thy servant Joe during this difficult time, and we pray that you would extend your healing hand upon her. Father in heaven, we pray that if it is your divine gracious will, let the ointment of the gospel penetrate deeply into her soul and grant her the healing touch of your grace so that she might be restored. And if not, O Father, we pray that you would give her the patience to endure during these challenging times. All of these things, Father God, we pray in the precious name of your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Okay, Robert, hold tight. Jan's been on for a while. I want to get to her question first, then we can come back to you. Jan, you are on with Pastor Neuer. What is your question?
Hi, Pastor Noor. Hi.
Hello, Jan. Rose. Good afternoon. Good morning to you.
It's always a pleasure and a blessing to listen to you. And I just want to say it was wonderful to hear you correct yourself. And
Thank you, dear.
Say that because, you know, we study God's Word for the revelation and to equip us to be good witnesses in the world. And if we are not, our hearts are not soft, then we can't be used by God. And it's wonderful to be able to be used by Him. My question actually is twofold. In Esther, starting at verse 10, Queen Vashti, and I'm looking at the Pastor John Lekomsky required ESV on BibleGateway.com.
You mean it has spread across the nation?
Hey, I listen. Pastor Baker got me right a while back, so that's another story. But Queen Vashti refused to come to her husband, the king, although she was beautiful, and he wanted to show her off. And so that made the opportunity for Esther to become the queen. But I wanted to, this is my first part of the question. I'm going to try and be brief. But how does that tie into Ephesians 22? And that passage says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. I had always heard that interpreted.
You're talking about Ephesians 5:22, correct?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
And I had always heard that interpreted to be, if you were asked to do something by your husband that the Lord would ask you to do, then that's when you comply. So I'm wondering if that, if those two passages, how they relate. And the other question has to do with Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And what that has to do with it, when Queen Vashti refused King Ahasuerus?
Ahasuerus, okay.
Consulted with
the council.
Exactly. So was his response to her refusal correct in light of Hebrews 13:4?
Well, you have very good questions, St. Jan. Let me say this. A, we are not dealing with Christians here. These are Persians. They are not God-fearing Jews. They are not proselytes by any mean, okay? They are foreign people whose God's word is not really important to them, okay? Now, you have two parts of the question. Is there any connectedness between her refusal to 5:22 of Ephesians? And the answer is no, in the sense that they don't deal with the same things. In Ephesians 5, you have to go back to verse 19, where Paul says, out of reverence for Christ, submit to one another. He does not only talk to the wife. He talks to both the husband and the wife. The wife have a smaller part. The husband have a larger part. Why she refused is she did not want to be used as a sex object in front of all of these guys who have been drinking and are going to be looking at her in an ungodly manner, okay? Now, did the king, the second part of your question, did the king do the right thing by seeking the counsel? That's what kings do. But from a husband's perspective, I have a wife. I don't go and ask my friends for the counsel, how do I deal with my wife? I get down on my knees and I pray to God for wisdom and direction. How can I honor my wife, not disgrace her? So those are two different things. But the question is, they're not Christians. They are not God-fearing people. So the biblical imageries and the biblical teaching does not really apply for them, Jen.
Okay, and what about the, what was the Jen's second question?
Well, that's what I said. Hebrews 13:4, keep the bed undefiled.
Right.
Okay, well, and then that is in connection to the counsel that he sought from the seven members that he had. And I responded to that. I would not, I wouldn't call you to say, well, how should I treat my wife? I may seek your counsel if, you know, I'm having a problem how to deal with this, but not in relation to the bedroom issues.
Yeah. But, you know, it's interesting that the advice he's given is that he has to do something with the queen.
Correct.
Otherwise, all the wives in the land are going to disregard their husband's wishes.
Right. But you have to understand, too, in those days, okay, queens often were purchased or taken into marriage for treaties reason. You know, we know, for example, Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Well, you ask the question, what in the heck does he want with that many women, okay? I mean, one is enough. Don't take me wrong. I love my wife. She's a sweetheart. She's dear to me, and I cherish her, and she's worth to me than all the gold in the U.S. of A. She's my wife, but I don't want 299 more, okay? Now, why did Solomon do this? Those were part of the treaties. When they conquered a place to have peace treaty, they would take one of their daughters of that city, and then there's peace, okay? Muhammad did the same things in the, you know, 6th century. He married many women from the different tribes. This way, they would not be fighting one another.
Okay. Let's go back to Robert very quickly. Robert, see if you can compress this down, because we have some ground to cover with Pastor Norstel before we leave this hour. Go ahead, Robert.
Well, I'm really humbled that you would let me call back and continue the discussion. Thank you.
Thank you, Robert.
Yes, I just want to back up for a second. We as Lutherans have found ourselves in the middle of two different polarized views on Scripture, and I want to recognize one, the fundamental dispensationalist view, and the other view that we found ourselves against is the higher critical liberal view of the Scriptures, and especially of the Old Testament. And it seems like the middle, because we want to preach the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and we continue to do that. However, when we get, let me back up. If that is our goal, then we are freed up from being slaves to the text, and we can now look in the text, and that's precisely what we need to do with the Old Testament, because of these two dichotomies, the fundamentalists and the higher critics, and it's attacking the history on both sides. And I think the only answer that we have is to examine the very numbers that God has given us to justify his text and to ward against dispensationalist views. That's why God gave us the precise numbers of the genealogies. It's why he gave us the numbers to be able to evaluate prophecy after the fact. Isaiah says in 44, bring your gods. Which of these gods can tell the future? Only I know, because I create history. I pull down, I bring up. And so we have to evaluate it with an open mind and look very critically. And besides all that, Daniel says that it wouldn't be understood until the time of the end, and we're in that now, and so we can evaluate it.
Well, thank you for calling. Let me say one thing. Do you know what the term hermeneutics means?
Yes, I went to seminary.
Okay. So are you a minister right now?
I had to put it on hold.
Okay, that's fine. That's all right. You don't have to explain. But let me say to those who are listening to us, we use the hermeneutical principles to decipher the Scriptures by Scriptures. I don't just take one verse out of context and read it and say, this is exactly what it says, without talking the whole counsel of God. So
of course,
when we use
yeah.
the hermeneutical principles, we look at this one text and this text and this text, because Scripture does not deny itself. It always clarifies itself in the point that it's stated. Now, going back to what we have discussed earlier about the centuries, again, I'm not going to make a big point by saying it has to be in this place or it has to be in this one. I'm not going to go to that dichotomy because really that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is the salvific work of God in the life of people who were about to be destroyed. And you see that throughout all of the history of the scriptures, and eventually it is fulfilled in the ultimate sacrifice in the Goel, which is our Redeemer, Jesus Christ.
Well, of course, that's absolutely true. And however, this that being the case, we can now we can look at the text and look at history, because the text invites us to look at history. I mean, there's no other way around it. Daniel was even looking at Jeremiah with precision, and he was confused. Why did the 70 years get started too early? And he was looking, at these scriptures. He said the 70 years, and that got jump started. So he inquired of God. He fasted, and then God gave him a tenfold version of that.
Okay, Robert, interesting as it is, we need to do one thing, that is maybe stick with the book of Esther here. I'm going to give Pastor Noor a quick minute or two to respond to you, and then we're going to have to move on. But thanks for calling back in. We do appreciate it. Pastor Noor, go ahead.
Well, again, I have not, and maybe Robert has, and I apologize for that. I don't know all of these numbers because, again, I have not really spent that time in studying them. What I have spent my time with in prayer and study of the scriptures in that, how does that apply to us today? You know, the Apostle Paul said the time is nearer now than when we first believed. He believed it was then for him the end of time. All of the scripture always talks to us about being prepared because we are living in the end time. And so going back to this, again, I don't know all of these numbers to go ahead and make a point of debate. Again, I would rather stick to the text that is before us and deal with Esther and how does this apply to us.
Okay, getting back to that, we had a caller who could not stay on the line but wanted to know what kind of a man was Xerxes and why was it dangerous for Esther to try and approach him without being invited in?
Number one, Xerxes was a very well educated military man, wealthy man to be exact, and a rich man beyond the greatest of wealth. Why Esther could not, at that time and during that custom, it was something that had they decreed that unless the king invites you, you are putting your life in danger. It's kind of like if right now, if I were to approach George Bush without having him allow me to come to him, who's going to stop me?
Well, the Secret Service will.
The Secret Services. Okay. Why? Because he is a king, he's the president, and you just can't approach him just like that on the common street. So there must have been something at that time, whether it was for safety reasons or for other reasons. The scripture does not tell us this, but it is indicative of the time and the era that they lived in for a reason that the scripture does not reveal, that it was forbidden for him unless he invites you to come forward to.
Well, I would imagine that with an empire as large as his, the number of people who wanted to see him were quite numerous.
Absolutely.
And if they could just show up and walk in, the man would never get any rest.
Well, and that could be a possibility. Again, I don't know. Where scriptures are silent, we don't know. I mean, we can sit here and we can kind of anticipate and say, well, this is really how it is and what it's going to be. We don't know. I really don't know, Brother Roland, but I do know this much. What the scripture stated is that it was a forbidden thing for him to do it. Now, of course, in chapter 4, when her uncle Mordecai says, you know, who knows if you have not been raised to such a time as this, that you have to put your life on the line and go and approach him and take the chances. So hopefully that answered the listener who called us on the line.
Okay. When we discussed at the start of the program, and what Jan complimented you for was making that correction about God not being explicitly mentioned in this book.
Correct.
Is there a danger in assuming that he's there? Because does that lead you to assume other things about Scripture where you can? Or, you know, it's often the confusion about Christ when he institutes the Holy Meal. This is my body, this is my blood. But then he says, I am the door. And people sometimes get those confused about when is it literal, when is it not. Is it difficult to say that God is here, but not be able to point to a specific verse and say, look, there it is?
Absolutely, because, again, the name of God himself or the term God is not used anywhere in that portion of the book. What I said in my opening remarks is that you can see the total control of God in the movement of the book without specifically mentioning the name of God. Now, what you shared there are two different activities and thought patterns. When Jesus says, you know, I am the door, and it's one of the egos, I am, that he talks about, the great I ams, we call them, I am the door. It is a literal term, but it is an accurate term as well, because in John chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through me. Now, of course, it's not a wooden frame that you have to open to get through, but it is the only door by which you can come to the Father.
One of the points out of chapter 4 that I wanted to discuss with you, it seems to make...
Give me the verse.
I don't have the verse. Let me give you the point, and then, because time is short, I just want to sort of get the point out, because this relates to something that's very important to you. It seems to imply that when the cause of Christ and his people demand it, we are required to take up our cross and follow Christ. We have our obligations, so to speak. So when we fall back on our own ease, our own comfort, our own safety, you made mention of the verse in Esther where it talked about Mordecai,
right.
I think, you know, consulting with Esther and saying that you must go before Xerxes.
Okay.
When it comes to something like abortion, for example, we as Christians often want to step back and say, It's controversial. I don't want to bring the attention upon myself. I don't know how to approach this. And we sort of want to, you know, not go in to see the king, so to speak.
Right. A very good point. I mean, sometimes we are scared. We are scared what could happen to us or what might happen to us if we don't take a stand. But for the sake of the gospel, we are compelled to do so. You know, when Luther was threatened, I mean, we are dealing with the Reformation right now, and he was asked, you know, to recant. He says, I can't. I cannot do this because the word of God compels me to do so. You know, I cannot deny my Christ. I have to speak up. You talked about the issue of abortion, and you know where I stand on this point. We as Christians are given a privilege. I don't want to use have to in parentheses, but a privilege to share these wonderful truths that have been taken away from people that they don't see it. The devil has clouded their eyes, put scales on their eyes, closed their ears. And you and I and all the Christians who claim to be followers and disciples of Jesus is to communicate that truth to others, as Jesus himself said in Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And what does a disciple do? A disciple trains other disciples so that they might know what their teacher has told them to do. You and I are in the discipleship school. We train others. It's not a matter of a choice. If I feel like it, I will do it. No, it's a matter of sharing the truth because it is a privilege, an honor, and a blessing.
So from Esther, we can maybe take the notion away from the book that God wants us to consider why we are where we are and why we are who we are.
That is very correct. One of the things Luther said that I really appreciate And it shows the urgency. And I go back to what Robert had said, we are living in the end times. But Luther captured this thought this way. He says, always think this manner. Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow. So there is urgency in considering how we live our days. How do we share the love of Jesus with the world? How do we tell the world what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary through his suffering, death, and glorious resurrection on the third day? So it is an urgent moment, and you see that in the book of Ruth. As Mordechai said, who knows if God did not put you in this place for such a time as this? And if I remind you of something that you said when you and I met the first time, and my brother Jeff was with me, we walked in, and the waitress says something, and I said, do you know that Jesus loves you? And I believe you quoted that a little bit later in one of your shows. Well, now, I didn't walk in there with the idea I'm going to evangelize, but just who I am and what I do every day, that's an opportunity. I may never come back to that place again. I don't know if God will put me in that place in that life. So it is very important for me to share those words with people before the time is elapsed or gone from me.
We have about 2 minutes. One last question as we review this book of Esther. When it comes to Haman and Mordecai, and Mordecai knows that Haman is out after him, that there's trouble there, and he may very well take his life because he won't bow down to him. It brings back to memory, who should we fear more, the one who can kill the body or the one who can kill the soul?
Very good question. I got to take you back to 1975. And I had come to this country in 1972, and while I was going to college, I worked at a place called Metz Baking Company. And I was working there. And the foreman of that place, I'm not going to say his name just because people might know, but he hated my guts. I mean, I was a Palestinian, and at that time, all Arabs were terrorists. I mean, that was the term that they was used in the 70s. And one day I said to him, I said, sir, if you had your opportunity to do anything with me that you would like, what would you do?
Got about a half a minute.
He said, I'll take a shotgun and blow your face to pieces. And I said, you can kill my body, but you can't kill my soul. And he was stunned. So that happened to me.
Hmm.
So fearing God, of course, is the ultimate. Out of reverence for him, we want to be in his hand. As David said, I would rather fall into the hands of God than into the hands of men.
All right. Pastor Nabil Noor, thank you so much. You've got
thank
us off to a
brother.
Good start here. Thank you to all
God's
the callers.
Blessing.
And also, Joe Enders, we're praying for you. We're thinking about you. Take care. God bless. Paul Clayton's up next. We'll see you tomorrow with Pastor Marth from Old Trinity.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.